We'll get there. All right. It's time to get started this morning. I'll go ahead and get us started with a prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the day that you have given us, thankful for the blessings of this life. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you. We thank you for the family here at 58th Street, Lord, that you have blessed us, that you have brought us all together here, Lord. We thank you for your word, for the examples that you have given us, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from your word, how we can see ourselves in the errors of the Israelites and find hope in our salvation in you, Lord. We thank you so much, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we stopped in the middle of chapter 4, where the ark had just been captured in verse 11, and the sons of Eli died as well. So as far as structure outlining this, we went through the first three chapters, and talked about Samuel, his birth, the Song of Hannah, his call as a prophet. We discussed that. Now we're working on the story of the Ark of God. We began with the capture of the Ark last week. Today we're going to hopefully get through the return of the Ark. Chapter 5 is relatively short, so hopefully we can get through it and get to the return of the Ark. So that's just where we're headed today. Last week we went through 3 and the first half of 4. So we talked about Samuel's call from the Lord to become a prophet. We noted Samuel's dedication and his response. All 3 times in the middle of the night, he awoke immediately and ran to see who was calling him, which may suggest his character, his dedication to service, as well as where he was sleeping. He was sleeping right next to the Ark of God. That may also suggest his dedication to service, to be there if something was needed in the temple. So the Lord tells Samuel what's going to happen to Eli. Eli bullies it out of Samuel, and Samuel tells him, and Eli actually accepts it. One of the instances where we can see the character of Eli. He may have been a bad father. He may not have been able to restrain his sons, but it does seem that there's some good character in him, that when he hears what's going to happen to him, what's going to happen to his sons, he says, if that's the way God is going to have it, then that's how it's going to be, and I'll accept that. Chapter 4, the Israelites meet the Philistines in battle. And I finally got a map here. So the first battle and the second one is up here at Aphek and Ebenezer. Aphek was the camp of the Philistines, Ebenezer the camp of the Israelites. They were defeated the first time, and they thought, hey, let's get the ark out here. That will guarantee us a victory. And they lost again, and the ark was stolen by the Philistines. We talked about how that's sort of a pagan thought to bring God into the battle, to manipulate God into giving them victory by bringing him into the battle. And we can kind of tell that was their thought process because of how the Philistines react. When they hear about the ark being in the battle, they say they brought their God. Their God is here now, so there's no way we can win. But they do win. And the death of Eli's sons and the capture of the ark are mentioned in the same breath, which suggests that they're related, that God had foretold that his sons would die. He meant for Eli's sons to die. They did die. And also the ark was stolen. So kind of suggesting that God allowed both to happen. He wanted them to die, and the ark was taken, but that's okay because God had a plan for that as well. This also traces the journey of the ark. So they brought it from Shiloh to Ebenezer, then it was stolen and taken to Ashdod, then to Gath, then to Ekron, and then they returned it to Beth Shemesh, and it was taken back to here. So, that's the journey of the ark that we're going to follow today. And we're going to see just why they wanted to get rid of it so badly here in a few minutes. Anything about last week anybody wanted to comment on before we move on today? All right, so we'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 4. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the men said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So we come to the death of Eli. The people of Shiloh hear about the battle. Somebody has fled from the battle, and Eli hears the uproar. And the text tells us that Eli is blind, and the second or first class, I think the second class, there was a mention of his fading eyesight, and we said that that could possibly have a double meaning, or could be symbolic of his blindness to his children and how they were acting and how he did not restrain them. And it's also interesting to note that when he's introduced in chapter 1 and verse 9, he's sitting. When it talks about Hannah coming to Shiloh, it says that there was a man sitting, or Eli was sitting when they approached. And here he is sitting again at the end of his life, kind of bookending that. And some have suggested that that's also a double meaning, that he's a weak leader, always sitting around, never actually up and about, working, leading. Could be, could not be, could just be bookending, because that's what the Bible does sometimes. And it's also, I thought it was funny that a guy comes running along, tells everybody all this terrible stuff that's happened, and everybody goes into a great uproar, and Eli hears it, and he comes to Eli, and he says, "I ran away from the battle," and Eli says, "Well, how did it go?" Not well, Eli. Didn't go well. But what is it that Eli is worried about? The text actually says what he's worried about. The ark. Yeah. He's not concerned about his sons, apparently, too much. But he is, it says he's trembling for the ark. And what is it that makes him fall over in his seat? The ark had been captured. The messenger tells him, "The ark's been captured and your sons are dead." And it says, when he heard that the ark was captured, he fell over in his seat and broke his neck. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over, is what the text says. It's kind of ironic. Again, we said that it seems that the two are connected, the death of Eli's sons, the behavior of Eli's sons, and the theft of the ark. So Eli's not concerned about his children, not as much as he is about the ark, but his lack of concern about his kids led to their sinful behavior, and their sinful behavior led to the theft of the ark, which caused Eli to fall over dead. Just a lot of irony going on in the text right now. And we're going to see that throughout the day, that there's a lot of irony being played out in this story. Charlie?
Mm-hmm. He's watching for this. And so if you first start reading the story, you're like, okay, he's watching. Okay. What do we do when we watch? We use our eyes to see.
Right.
A couple of later, he was watching.
Right.
But here we have the spiritual leader who is blind, watching for the ark. So the imagery of this blind nation anticipating and longing for something that they can't, they will never get. They will never see.
Right.
Eli will never see the ark again.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he's watching for it. And it's that longing for success without doing the steps to earn that success.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is really interesting. I hadn't thought of it like that, but that is more irony being played out, that this blind man is waiting for the ark to come back, and he's sitting there as if he can see it coming. And there's actually, at the end of chapter 6 or the beginning of chapter 7, it talks about once the ark is brought back to the people, that it's kept there for 20 years, and after 20 years, the people start longing for God. They start longing to see him, like you described. So that's interesting parallel there. Stephen? Yeah.
Things like that. Just, I don't know what all that would mean, but
I had wondered about that. Is when they came to get the ark, what did Eli do? I mean, since he was blind, I guess they could have just snuck it off. And then he found out later that it was gone. But it seems like he probably didn't approve of it, since it says he was trembling for it, and that seems like pretty powerful language, that he was really worried about it. But since there is some evidence that he was kind of offhand, kind of weak spiritual leader, they probably took it, and he didn't put up much of a fight. Ryan?
Mm-hmm. To do what the people know ought not to be done. They may have threatened Eli.
Yeah.
Perhaps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Possibility.
Yeah, I wouldn't put it past them to do that. Especially if they weren't doing it for the right reasons in the first place, if they had the wrong thoughts about why they could bring the ark into battle. Tom?
Yeah, I think you're right. It's obvious his heart is not in this project that they
can. Yeah. Right.
None of my children know. But I've often thought about this when this messenger is thinking, I got to get news of this man's children dying.
Yeah. You know,
that's not anything anybody would relish. You can just picture him. And then your sons have died. Good. We got through that.
Right.
The ark got captured.
And then he falls over dead. Yeah.
That was actually the worst part.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And was there anything in the text that reminded you of Judges? I talked about in the first class how throughout Samuel there are going to be some allusions to Judges. It's really small. Well, I mean, it's yeah, he judged Israel for 40 years. That's basically how stories of the judges and judges would end, describing how long their judgeship lasted. But that's how it's described here. Another reminder of the corruption of the people of Israel at this time, the corruption of their spiritual leadership, you know, calling back to those days of the judges. Yeah. That's a really good question. I hadn't thought of it like that.
We imagine there was some point back in the 30 years earlier when it was different or something.
Right. That's a good question. I hadn't thought of that. I don't know if it's meant to just be representative of just Eli's time, Eli's role in all of this. It could be representative of just, as I was saying, just Israel as a whole, that this is the same situation that they're in, that they've been in for... centuries, you know, so that could be it. But
it could indicate the magnitude of the loss that Israel experiences. Of course, they know it's been in charge, so to speak, for 4 years, now gone too. The ark's gone, Eli's apparent successors are gone.
Mm-hmm.
So, all that would play into real uncertainty about what the future holds.
Yeah, Samuel, the book of Samuel, is kind of building up to this change that is going to happen. That you have a new servant, Samuel, who's really actually eager and enthusiastic about serving. Then you have the death of the priests, and then the death of the priest's father, who's really in charge of the whole show. And the ark is gone. There's this build-up to this change that's coming. Some sort of element is shifting. Yeah.
And that's what's emphasized in the story.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. So yeah, after the death of Eli, we get a look at Phinehas' wife, and I'm trying to find it here, verse 19. So it says that she began to give birth because she heard all three things, that the ark was captured, her husband died, and her father-in-law died. But the first thing listed is the capture of the ark, which suggests that that's the biggest thing. That's the most important thing to her. That's caused her to... And, I mean, how she names her child. That's the piece of information that affected her the most, that the glory of God has left. So that's another interesting that both the father and the wife are more distraught over the departure of the ark. Which really is a big deal for the Israelites. Even if they were pious, righteous, if the ark was captured, it would still be a big deal. So it's interesting that they're having this reaction when they're not treating the ark as they should, when they've done something they really shouldn't have with it, taking it to battle for the wrong reasons. They're still having technically the right reaction to it being gone. But that could also play into some pagan thought, because... in the ancient Near East, if you captured their god, or if you conquered them in battle, you defeated their god. And that could be what they're mourning over, is their god defeated our god, so the glory of our god has left us. So it's really hard to decipher, Nathan. Yeah. Right.
And Eli kept hearing about that. You wonder if she kept hearing about it, or if she was one of those women he ended up marrying her and knew about what was going on otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
And why would she turn about God's glory? And I don't know what the answer to all of that is, but it's, you know, a bit of a soap opera here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. A little bit. There's a lot of drama, for lack of a better word. So, yeah, she names the child Ichabod. Which means, where is the glory? And she says, the glory of God has left the people of Israel. All right, we'll move into chapter 5. Jonathan?
In the bigger picture of the story, what exactly is so anecdotal about Phinehas' wife and Ichabod?
As far as the bigger picture, I'm not sure. I just took it as, I just took it as that it's just this kind of summary, this collective thought that the presence of God has left, and it is kind of heralding this new change. Something's changing about the way the people of Israel are going to act. Because when they get the ark back, there does seem to be a change in their attitudes and in their actions.
Presumably, Samuel and Kings, if we understand they go together, it was not written down and the people weren't reading until after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have certainly read it as a foreshadowing of that. And if you'd gone through the destruction of the Babylonians and read, you'd think, well, the glory of Israel has departed.
Mm-hmm.
But that is not the end. And the real glory of God, but the point God's trying to teach them is my glory is not in the temple.
Yeah.
It's not in your king. It's not in your land. It's only in me. And when you misplace your trust in any of these things, I will take them away.
Right.
From you.
Right.
But it is not the end. So as bleak as things look here, there is Samuel and this renewal of the people, and things are going to be going well.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the lesson, basically.
Thank you. Adam?
Well, as far as this function of the narrative, you know, we were told earlier God was talking to Samuel, said, I'm going to do something that's going to make everybody hear.
Mm-hmm.
You won't believe what's going to happen.
All right.
And, of course, nobody believed that God let the ark get captured. And so here's Eli. He's pretty much was everything in this narrative, from Eli to the daughter-in-law, it shows us more than it could ever tell us the fulfillment that everybody's ears are tingling. I can't believe what God's allowed to happen. So I think as far as just the function of the narrative, really serves that purpose. Mm-hmm. What a huge deal this is, that the ark is captured, glory is departed from Israel, but then, as Tom points out, but that's not the end of the story.
Right.
And certainly for people in exile,
as
the story continues, they should realize our trust
will
not temple, but in God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right, let's move into chapter 5. Which discusses the ark. Oh, I didn't. I always forget that this is even up here. I need to get more used to using it. So 5 tells the story of the ark in Philistia. And since it is short, I'll go ahead and read it. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the Philistines take their prize, and they set it before Dagon, their idol, in his temple at Ashdod. Dagon was the primary idol of the Philistines. It was initially thought to be a fish god. If you look up pictures of Dagon on the internet and you find the right thing, there's a lot of weird monster-looking pictures if you look it up. But if you find what people thought it looked like, basically it's a man's upper half and then a fish, kind of like a merman. But that's what it looks like. So a lot of people thought it was a fish god, but recently scholars have decided that it's more than likely a fertility god, which seems like there's a lot of fertility gods in Middle Eastern or Near Eastern culture. And as I said, in the ancient Near East, physical battles were interpreted as battles between gods. So by capturing the Ark, what they perceived as Israel's god, the physical representation of their god, they've assumed complete victory over the Israelites, and they've brought it before their god to please him. So what's the significance of the Dagon idol collapsing near the Ark or before the Ark?
It's symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
Dagon is worthless.
Right.
It's kind of like Moses' snake eating the other snakes.
Right. Like exactly. That. Yeah. Charlie?
Well, the Ark was supposed to be a
trophy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the language that's used, that Dagon fell before the Ark of God, that it collapsed before the Ark of God, that kind of language is used of enemies being defeated in battle, that they had fallen before their foes. So that language is meant to conjure up that thought of, you know, you thought that you had won, you thought that you had conquered the Israelites, but you're being conquered in your own temple. And then what about the hands and head falling off?
God's judgment on Dagon.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a similar piece of symbolism because the brutal wars of the ancient Near East, captives would sometimes, or defeated foes would sometimes have their hands and heads decapitated. And so that's what God's illustrating here, is that it's not just, you know, a minor victory. This is complete domination, that even though you put me in your temple, my power exceeds anything. No matter where I'm at, I have power. And that's what's the lesson here. Yeah.
The interesting question is, why didn't that happen the first
right.
evening? And, you know, you do see a pattern in the Bible where God gives people warning and they have an opportunity to consider and think through for themselves. And, you know, God may have to try to get their attention. You can only imagine that when they put this thing back up, they made sure, you know, whatever made it fall over, you know. But it's going to be obvious it's a supernatural thing that's happening.
And right.
Now the judgment falls and the idols, I think we're going to say the idols are destroyed, not the, oh, man, we'll glue it back on.
Right, yeah. It's,
you know, destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the judgment of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting that when they first bring the Ark into battle, it doesn't do anything for them. God doesn't let them win. And it seems it is because that he wanted to send a message that he wanted Eli's sons to die. And so when the Ark was taken, that was part of the plan too. And here we see how it's part of the plan, that he's still displaying his power, still displaying that he deserves to be honored over idols, over the people of Israel's own passions, the leadership of Israel's own passions, I guess, more significantly. But Charlie?
Mm-hmm. Obviously, a assumptive description here that obviously the Philistines would have got immediately, but for the readers in the exile, they would definitely understood, hey, God, this is why God did. Here's his imagery of the hand of Dagon versus the hand of God.
Exactly. There's that huge piece of irony there. that the God of the Philistines has been humiliated, his hands have been taken away from him, and that proves his lack of power, it shows his lack of power. And then we're told immediately, but the hand of Yahweh was working punishment towards the Philistines. So we've proven that Dagon has no power, he has no hands to act, but God is showing how his hands act. Stephen?
Yeah. Right. I don't know if it says something about the Philistines themselves, but it's an interesting contrast. But it's, there's always something to the number of times.
Right. Yeah. There's an interesting connection there.
You might say that the repetitions to make sure the message gets through. We kind of talked about that with Eli and Samuel. That, if it just happened once, who knows what Eli would have thought. But the way that it happened ensured that Eli realized that this was God.
Right. Right, yeah, and it's the idol falls over twice, but they take it to three cities, and the same thing keeps happening. So there's that repetition. And we'll actually go back to the map as we continue to discuss this. So we've come from the battle, and it's been brought down to Ashdod, where the Temple of Dagon is. But they get a little nervous about it. They decide to send it to Gath. And it talks about these tumors that the people were inflicted with. And it's possible that the tumors were actually swellings, might be a better way of interpreting it, and that the Philistines were inflicted with the bubonic plague, the black plague. And part of the reason why they think that is because when they talk about the guilt offering in chapter 6, they're going to say, okay, when we return the ark, how should we do it? And their priests are going to say, well, you're going to have to give a guilt offering of 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice. Mice or rats were known to carry the bubonic plague, so that may suggest that there's a connection between the swellings they're experiencing and the rats. So that's why some people think that was the bubonic plague that God had struck them with. And as the ark is transported from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, it seems that there's an increasing amount of hysteria among the Philistines. It says that those in Ashdod were terrified, and they requested that the ark to be removed. And then in Gath, there was a very great panic, and they sent the ark to Ekron. And then in Ekron, there was a deathly panic. A deathly panic broke out among the people, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That's the language that the Bible uses there. So it seems like each time this happens, they're getting more and more hysterical, getting more and more nervous about the presence of the ark in their midst. Anything else about chapter 5? All right, go ahead and move on to chapter 6, where they decide how to return it to the Philistines, or to the Israelites. We'll go ahead and read the first 9 verses. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you, and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box as its side the figures of gold, at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So these first nine verses, we have this exchange between the people of the Philistines and the priests, the religious leaders of the Philistines. And they decided, okay, we need to get rid of this thing. There's obviously something weird about it. People keep getting the bubonic plague. And they ask, what do we need to send it back with? There must be something. The priests say, you have to give a guilt offering. And this seems to be yet another pagan practice among pagan nations, that it's kind of like a reparations, kind of apologizing for a wrong committed, rather than some sincere offering to Yahweh. It's kind of just, hopefully this will please him, hopefully this will get him off our backs if we apologize and send him these golden images with the ark. But did you notice anything ironic about the exchange here, particularly what the priests were saying about God?
They were making reference to the plagues that struck Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, the Israelites are always told, remember what God did for you in Egypt, remember that. And when the ark was brought into the battle, the Philistines said, oh, their God, who took them from Egypt, is in their camp now. And here, they're saying, why harden our hearts like the Egyptians did? We should return it, just as Pharaoh should have returned God's people to him. So yeah, there is that irony where the Israelites don't seem to be remembering what God has done for them as much as the nations around them. Jonathan? Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah. It seems like the Philistines are teaching their children more about Yahweh than the Israelites are teaching their own children. Anything else about what the priests, the Philistine priests, said about God? That's kind of odd to hear coming from pagan priests that you haven't heard a lot of from the Israelite priests. Give glory to God. Yeah, we'll give glory to God. We'll honor him. And the complete opposite was said about Eli and his sons, that Eli honored his sons more than he honored God or the sacrifices of God, that Eli's sons honored or held God's sacrifices in contempt, that they didn't honor them as they should have. And here we are with pagan priests who are saying, okay, let's give glory to this God. And we understand that it's not as sincere as it should be, what God is really looking for. But I think that language is there intentionally to mark some sort of contrast between how the Philistines are handling this. Their view towards God, sure, it has a pagan twist on it, but it seems much more respectful than what the Israelites are doing. They're wanting to give glory to God. And it's also that they say, perhaps this will work. Perhaps you'll be healed if we'll do this. They don't just assume, like the Israelites did, oh, if we get the ark back to him, everything's going to be fine. If we take the ark to battle, we're going to win. That's just how it works. They err on the side of caution and say, well, hopefully. Hopefully this will help us. Yeah.
What does it say about those Philistines that they know about these things that the God of Israel was doing in the past? They know what the God of Israel was doing right at this time. And they displeased all that.
Christ is just trying to make him go away. He's really more powerful than any of their gods.
Yeah. Well, in pagan religions, you're looking for something in everything. They'll see their work of their God in anything they can. So while they see the work of Jehovah here, they're probably seeing the work of Dagon somewhere else, and so they still think their God is powerful. I don't know why they don't decide to worship both. Maybe some of them did. That's very possible that they decided to worship both. But, yeah, it is a little odd that they wouldn't commit themselves to Yahweh, but I think it's just that pagan thought process, that they've been raised in it, they've lived it, and so they're not just going to switch, even though. Exactly. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. Brian?
And they, I mean, given how much they know about Yahweh and his work getting Israel out of Egypt, they probably understand that he is very, well, he's a jealous God and doesn't tolerate being worshipped alongside others.
Right. Right, and they're not interested in committing themselves. Yeah. Right, and they would believe that, you know, if they did wrong, then they would be punished further. So they wouldn't want to commit themselves to a God like that. You know?
Very relevant to how a lot of people view religion today. Mm-hmm. It's like we all worship the same God, just call it different names. And the problem isn't you know God's name. Very fundamental nature of who God is, and that's what Israel doesn't understand, the Philistines don't understand. And you see that even at the end, because they're still hoping that it turns out it's all just happened by chance anyway. It's kind of like a person who gets religion in some time of trouble that you know, they'll pray just in case there's a God or something, but really just doubt it.
Right.
You know, just bad luck.
Yeah. All right, we'll quickly go through the rest of chapter 6. So it's been sent from Ekron, and they send it on the road to Beth Shemesh. And they say, if the cows go directly there, then we'll know what's going on. We'll know that it really is God doing this to us. And in verses 10 through 18 of chapter 6, that is what happens. The ark goes directly to Beth Shemesh. When the people see the ark, there's a great celebration. Beth Shemesh is actually a Levitical city, and we're told that the Levites bring the ark down from the ark, so they're there performing their duties when the ark arrives. They make burnt offerings to God there as a way of celebrating. And someone actually, one of the commentators I was reading from, noted how they're sacrificing female cows, milk cows, to God when they're supposed to be sacrificing bulls. So even in their celebration, they can't quite get it right. They're still struggling a little bit, it seems. But they are celebrating. They're happy that it's back, of course. And then in verse 19, things take a quick turn from their celebrations. And verse 19 says, and he struck, that being God, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And it says that they were killed because they looked upon the ark. A lot of literary scholars think that look upon might actually mean look at, into, that they actually approached the ark and opened it and looked inside of it, and that's why they were killed. And then another way somebody interpreted it was that when they looked at the ark, they looked at it with pride, like, oh, we've got our ark back. Or they had some sort of irreverence toward it as they were looking upon it, and that's why they were killed.
Yeah. NASB actually translates that they had looked into.
Okay. All right. So there's some.
First, what's supernatural about the milk cow take going into directions?
Yeah.
Home to their calves.
Exactly.
That's the natural thing cows want to do.
Yeah.
They're just going to leave their young and head off to the east.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why they said when you take the cows out, leave them in there where they're being kept, keep their calves there, and then we'll see what the cows will do. And it says that it made it sound like that the Philistines who were watching for it could see them celebrate in Beth Shemesh. They might have followed the cows, but they probably couldn't have actually seen. But it said when they saw the reaction of the Israelites, they turned back and went back to Philistia. So after they celebrate, after those 70 men are struck down, verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned to the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kirith Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And then since I mentioned it, verse 2, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kirith Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it's taken to another city where Eleazar is placed in the charge of it to watch it. And it ends with saying, after 20 years, then they started to long after the Lord. And I don't know what the significance of that is. We're out of time here if anyone wants to give a quick shot at it, but I thought that was odd that it says 20 years later, then they started to long for the Lord. We can talk about that next week. So thanks for your attention.